Omaha Public Radio presents another lecture program from the Center for Faith Studies on Noon Forum. We'll hear a talk by poet, translator, essayist, and champion of biblical linguistics, Sarah Rudin, currently a visiting scholar at Brown University, and author of the forthcoming book, The Music Inside the Whale and Other Marvels, a translator on the beauty of the Bible. She'll speak on the topic, Paul Among the People, the Apostle Reinterpreted and Reimagined in His Own Time. This program was recorded by Omaha Public Radio on Thursday evening, February 7, 2014, for broadcast at this time. The opinions expressed are those of the speaker and do not necessarily represent those of the Center for Faith Studies, KIOS-FM, or the Omaha Public School District. Here now to introduce the program is Leslie Morrell, former interim director of the Center for Faith Studies.
The Center for Faith Studies at Countryside Community Church seeks out forceful speakers who are committed to the issues they address, offering balance over the range of the programs rather than in each presentation. With that in mind, our speaker tonight meets all criteria. Sarah has worked very hard to get here to speak to you tonight. As we celebrated our first good snowfall here in Nebraska, Connecticut was getting obliterated with a blizzard. Her travel here involved an airport shutting down, and I lost count of how many times her flights were canceled. Sarah patiently and painstakingly did everything in her power to get here. I appreciate, and I know you will too, her persistence and patience to get to us tonight, because her message is an important one. Sarah Rudin holds a PhD in classic philology from Harvard University. She has taught Latin, English, and writing at Harvard, Yale, and the University of Cape Town. She has been a tutor for the South African Education and Environment Project. She is now a visiting scholar at Brown University. Sarah is a poet, a translator, an essayist, and a champion of biblical linguistics. And after reading her book, I'd like to add a master communicator. Her sharp wit and true gift of writing for all audiences becomes crystal clear in her book, Paul Among the People. Paul Among the People is thought-provoking, to say the least. And in my case, she had me constantly citing to myself, well, I never really thought of it that way. Her gift is in translating the message, and as the subtitle of her book suggests, puts things into perspective while reinterpreting and reimagining what this apostle was saying in his own time. Please help me give a warm welcome to Sarah Rudin.
Thank you so much for your very warm welcome, and very, very special thanks to Leslie and to Margaret McGrath-Cohen. Their heroics in organization and encouragement brought me here tonight through the storms, through the terrible weather. So thank you so much. I'm a Quaker in my religion and a scholar of ancient languages and literature by training and profession. Both of these parts of my background mean that I'm normally not big on abstractions. We Quakers don't have any theology to speak of, just a commitment to seeing that of God in other people. And in my academic field, for its part, people are maniacs for the facts. What manuscripts of an ancient work exist? How are they different from each other? How are the words used compared to their use in every other ancient work? And how does this jive with what we know of history and archaeology and so on? Those are the questions that preoccupy scholars of ancient literature. As a translator of ancient literature, I spend a lot of my time with reference books, just trying to corner nuances of style and usage and to find English approximations of them. But it's been the most transporting experience of my life to see, through this concrete evidence, not to say through the nerdiness and dweebishness of my preoccupations, that ideas are real and important and can really help us think about God's purposes. This discovery came to me as a very odd surprise. I describe it in the first chapter of my book, Paul Among the People. And let me just read to you. The first thing I expected my Greek and Latin to be of any use for was a better understanding of Paul. The very idea, had anyone proposed it, would have annoyed me. I am a Christian, but like many, I kept Paul in a pen out back with louder and more sexist Old Testament prophets. Jesus was my teacher. Paul was an embarrassment. But one day, in a Bible study class I was taking, a young woman objected to the scripture against sorcery in the fruit of the Spirit passage in Paul's letter to the Galatians. She said that to her, sorcery meant just the ability to project my power and essence. Most of the class gave the familiar sigh. Paul was kind of a brute, wasn't he? I would have sighed too, had there not flashed into my mind an example of what sorcery could mean in a Greco-Roman context. The Roman poet Horace's image of a small boy buried up to his neck and left to starve to death while staring at food, so that his liver and bone marrow, which must now be imbued with his frenzied longing, could serve as a love charm. Paul, I reflected, may never have read this poem, which depicts a crime that may never have happened, but it shows the kind of reputation sorcery had in the Roman Empire. Certainly among people with a polytheistic background, who made up the main readership for Paul's letters both during his lifetime and after it. I could not get away from the thought that what his writings would have meant for them is probably as close as we can come to their basic original importance as key documents, earlier even than the Gospels, inspiring the world-changing new movement, Christianity. As I began to read Paul in connection to Greco-Roman writing, I seemed to be actually reading him, understanding his devotion and his constraints, and not simply listening to 1 Corinthians 13 with boredom and irritation, and with smug agreement to excoriations of his so-called betrayal of Jesus' message. I came to see how a man whom a divinity student friend of mine called Grumpy Pants Paul had spread an uncompromising message of love, and how he had established a community that proved to have, if not a steady power for good, then at least a steady power for renewing its ideals. More and more, I wanted to take his part. What seems particularly to interest people about my new look at Paul in this book, using the language of pagan writers of his era, is how this evidence bears on a couple of controversies that have caused great upset and division in churches now, not to mention in the rest of society. Namely, what are we to make of and do with Paul's pronouncements about human sexuality and the role of women? Well, my answer is, in the big picture, everything and nothing. And of course, I need to beg your patience while I explain what I mean by that. As you all no doubt know, Paul excoriates homosexuals in his letter to the Romans in chapter 1. But, and I think this is critical, he excoriates them in the context of Greco-Roman religion. By associating homosexual acts with idolatry, he seems to me to be writing about objectification of what shouldn't be objectified, whether that's a statue being treated as a divinity or the human body, God's most precious creation being mindlessly exploited. There's a huge amount of data in pagan literature to show that the Greeks and Romans were as cruel and cynical in their handling of homosexuality as they were in their imagined bargaining with their gods and in the rites with which they carried out these purported deals. There's nothing in all of classical or biblical studies to suggest that, under the circumstances, there could have been any equal, loving, committed gay relationships in the ancient world. Instead, there was pederasty, male prostitution, and the abuse of slaves. It's constantly apparent that no one cared about those victims who were poor and powerless, and that even rich and influential parents could do nothing against the more cunning and persistent child rapists for fear of blackmail. Extensive and particularly pathetic documentation of this situation comes to us through a collection of poems called The Boy Muse. And these are assembled within a second century book called the Greek Anthology, and that's an enormous collection of short poems, little epigrams by Greek authors. And the curious thing, though, the rather horrifying thing is that this chapter in this anthology, The Boy Muse, is mainstream literature. There was no compunction, you know, about anthologizing this stuff along with, you know, every other kind of innocuous poetry that there was. From this and many other sources, it's clear that sexual predators were hated and feared, but that as long as so-called ethics were mainly about power, such people could flaunt their attitudes and activities, and no one could oppose them. Upper-class boys were quite elaborately guarded, but woe to others, as poems from The Boy Muse show. And I'll just give you a couple of examples here. This is my comment. Slave boys must have drained off much of pederast sexual energy. Sex, according to the pederast, was what good-looking slave boys were four, and here's one of the epigrams. A eunuch has pretty slave boys, but for what? Can he offer them unholy abuse? Truly the obscenity is a dog in the manger barking stupidly, doing no good for himself or anyone else. That is, there's anger that, you know, a eunuch has these slaves that he can't molest and exploit. Here's another epigram. And this is about the abuse of other people's slaves. And the pederast is addressing somebody else's slave here. If you were still uninitiated in what I'm trying to persuade you to do, you'd be right to be afraid, perhaps expecting something terrible. But since your master's bed has made you an expert, why do you begrudge someone else what you've got? Your lord calls you in when he needs you, then he goes to sleep and lets you go. He doesn't even share a word with you. But here I can spoil you. You can play as an equal, chatter in confidence, and do other things because you're asked, not because you're ordered. And here's the grisly poem with which I end my exposition of what this culture of pederasty was like. And there's a sort of ghostly dialogue between adults, or one adult who is trying to dragoon a boy into prostitution, and the boy. Don't you dare say that again to me. Why is it my fault? He's the one who sent me. So you're going to say it again? I will. He tells you, come. So come on, don't dawdle. They're waiting. First, I'll go to where they are, and then I'll get the money. I've known for a long time what comes after that. So, you see the creepiness of the culture that the sexual culture that surrounds Paul when he's in the pagan world, and there is a great deal that's been made of certain evidence, most of it mythical. Most of it purportedly drawn from different or cultures that were to the ancient world, much more ancient. But it's all twaddle. There is no factual evidence of loving equal gay relationships in the Greco-Roman world. So far, so true, so interesting, so useless. A lot of good people have hinted to me when I lay such tableau of ancient culture before them. And nowadays, I tend to agree with such people because really, all I can do with this material is assert that, number one, Paul was motivated not only by standing rules in his own Jewish religion, that is, such as Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, Jewish bans on homosexuality, but also by compassion and righteous rage over what he saw around him. And here, translation is very interesting. In when he starts to light into pagan culture in Romans 1, He doesn't talk about righteousness and unrighteousness, which is the usual translation. He talks about justice and injustice, and he pounds those words with repetition. And he says that the rage of God, the wrath of God, is becoming unveiled against these horrible things going on. And that word is not something kind of vague like righteousness or unrighteousness, but he's using the Greek's own concept of justice, of people who are being damaged and can't do anything about it. And that is an old concept for the Greeks. It just wasn't applied much. The second thing that I'm able to assert is that we can't just unthinkingly adopt Paul's prescriptions because this is a very different society and we're not addressing what he's addressing. So that we have to, as I've often said, we have to go back and just start from scratch. We have to consider our own situation and how Paul's principles apply. But more specifically, what is Paul saying to us, and how can we apply and benefit from that today? In finally formulating a suggestion, I got some help through a project that, for me, is rather far-fetched. I'm contributing a chapter to a book on views of chance and providence by various great minds and great cultures. That is, it's about the history of ideas, though, as I've noted, I'm not your idea girl at all. In fact, big ideas scare the living daylights out of me. But here's where I arrived when trying to merge my thinking about, for example, homosexuality in the ancient world in Paul's thinking, about which I know a fair amount on pretty reliable grounds. with notions of chance and providence and determinism and randomness, about which I know absolutely nothing, and found myself considering only because I wanted to work with some really nice people on this book. Okay, and here's what I found. This seems to be Paul getting to the heart of the matter. When Paul deals with homosexuality in 1 Corinthians 6:9, which is the only other definite mention of alternative sexuality besides Romans 1 in all of his work, his threat that male prostitutes and sodomites, and those are standard translations, and they're not very good, and I can come back to them if you're interested. Ask me during the question period about those. Bad translations. He says that male prostitutes and sodomites will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. This statement is curiously followed up with an imaginary dialogue with somebody objecting to this restriction. And so Paul is, he's doing this rhetorical dialogue thing that you see in Greek and Roman literature, where the writer imagines somebody out there, this nameless person, say, wait a minute, what about this? And then the author answers, and it goes back and forth. Okay, so the imaginary interlocutor says, "All things are lawful for me." Paul answers, "But not all things are beneficial." And again, imaginary interlocutor, "All things are lawful for me." Now, Paul, "But I will not be dominated by anything." So this person out there says twice that he's completely free. And Paul has partly gone along with this in saying that, no, it's not about a detailed application of Jewish law, of Jewish scripture. But Paul answers him the second time with an interesting assertion. And that's saying how complete freedom would affect himself, Paul. Now, in standard English translations, and here I'm using the New Revised Standard Version, it's tough to know what this actually means. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. And in actuality, the apostle's making a pun. Our lawful in this passage is in the Greek, literally, are possible. And it becomes a joke because a noun stemming from that single word verb means property. And that's because property is the things with which everything is possible, with which a person may do exactly as he wishes. And this is the legal definition of property under all important Roman law. So Paul doesn't use that noun, but he uses a verb derived from it, which is more or less literally to be treated as property. So he, for one, is not willing for his complete control over his choices, like the manipulation of a mere object, to render his self a piece of property. Now, this would, according to the Romans, be something that could be used, abused, and destroyed. There was, at this period, pretty much no restriction on what you could do with something that you owned. You could use it, abuse it, and destroy it. And the same definition was applied to slaves. You could have living animals, farm animals, slaves. You could do anything you wanted with them because they had no more rights under law than any other object that was in ownership. So to use your body however you like, according to Paul, is to enslave it. And the exchanges go on in this dialogue, and they concern, Jewish prohibitions on certain foods, and this next exchange, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. But Paul answers, "But God will destroy both the one and the other." He goes on, "The body is meant not for fornication, but for the Lord." Fornication is a terrible translation there. I can come back to that. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us with his power. So food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food sounds like an anti-ritualistic aphorism along the lines of Jesus' own, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And, Paul, as far as that goes, Paul is in agreement. We are not following, Jewish ritual, Jewish law in any detail anymore. This doesn't have, any ultimate importance. We do it, to keep the peace in our congregations. But this is not defining what we are up to. A sort of superdominant providence, as so often in Paul's discourse, moves in on such human and common sense consideration and takes all of its force away. God is the absolute owner of all earthly life and material creation. He will decisively dispose of it. But this is vastly to the good. Sexual immorality is a human choice for the use of the body, or sort of material exploitation of the body is what Paul's really talking about. Something as vague as sexual immorality, I think it's a very bad way to describe it. God's destiny for the body is to fuse it with his son's destiny, raising it from the dead and granting it eternal heavenly life. So what good are human purposes of the moment in comparison with this? What good are material purposes in comparison with this? The same thinking seems to permeate even Paul's most detailed prescriptions for conduct, including 1 Corinthians 7, which is that long passage on celibacy, marriage, and divorce. Decisions are to be swept along in God's overwhelming care for us, Paul indicates, and so are not even worth any preoccupation in themselves. In the case of this passage, for example, Paul wouldn't even be writing anything if his followers had not requested guidance, a request he refers to at the start. And he's chiefly concerned here that they have time and energy to pray, that's in verse 5, and that they don't get too distracted from what he calls the things of the Lord, verses 32 and 33. It's not even so much that people have to agonizingly work out how to fit their lives into their religion or their religion into their lives, is that they're covered, cared for, unspeakably blessed by something that's already happened and whose good effects extend into eternity. And that's the sacrifice of Christ. And that's why, long and emphatically, Paul writes that people should remain in whatever condition they find themselves in when they convert. And that's verses 17 through 27 of the same, 1 Corinthians 7 chapter. So whether they're married or single, whether they're free or slaves, whether they're circumcised or not, it doesn't matter enough what state you're in that you should even try to change. And the thing that has to be worked out with fear and trembling is salvation, and that's in Philippians 2, 12, 13. And it's worked out, I think, with fear and trembling, or has to be worked out with fear and trembling, I believe. This isn't because Paul thinks it's hard, but because something so immense is hard to understand in the face of the very limited human condition. So he goes on to say right there, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So this is, you are swept around, along in this mighty, overwhelming providence. And your challenge is to let this happen to you, to trust, to have faith. To solve problems, such as they are, in comparison with this fact of salvation, this amazing fact, you merely have to acknowledge, take in that fact, and exist under its power. So problems more or less solve themselves then. So you're worried about whether a religiously mixed marriage is acceptable in God's sight. Well, how obviously would a God who delivered you in such a thorough and dramatic way treat your children? Would he treat them as impure because you are married to the wrong person? So in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 7, the Greek is very striking. If spouses did not sanctify each other through their faith, and God has covered that already, then their children would be impure. But as things are, and there's a special, very strong term in Greek for that, as things are, in fact, the children are holy. Holiness is the way things are, the obvious reality to believers. It will show them what to do and powerfully help them to do it. And in 1 Corinthians 6:11, so we're going back to that passage about the so-called sodomites, male prostitutes. That means giving up homosexuality as it was practiced in the ancient world, but not with any kind of effort, not even with any particular to-do about it. So Paul claims that, you know, once converted, these people who were doing the wrong things are no longer the same people. They are, as he says, washed, made holy, and justified. That is, they are now just. They are practicing justice. And he seems to have no interest in, you know, whether they have desires toward what they used to do or, you know, whether they don't. They are just, in his mind, they are just transformed. They are changed. So looking at it this way, it would seem to me that Paul's answer to us would be that the reality of what God has done for us allows us to cut through all the problematics of modern human sexuality in a modern human society, so that we find ourselves, through our faith, being the people the kingdom of God demands, whoever these people are. And this is not something, he would say, that we can figure out, arrive at rationally, you know, achieve through human effort. This is something that God does for us. So I used to tell audiences that Paul's writings effectively dump social questions back in our lap and that we have to work through them, as he and his followers did. But that was absolutely missing the point on my part. And just imagine how it went down, for example, among Protestants in Poland, where I was invited to speak a while ago, among people who are struggling hard to find direction at a time of great changes and with practically no help from the larger society. So now I'd just like to read you from a part of my book in which I think I get closer to what for Paul would be the answer, and that's in my chapter on 1 Corinthians 13. So I'm talking about this famous love chapter and how the Greek here is some of the weirdest stuff I've ever read. The syntax of it is bizarre. And I write it out literally. I put it the way, as far as I can in English, put it the way that it would look on a page in Greek, and I try to imitate the syntax as much as I can. And it goes, the love endures long, acts kindly, the love not acts jealously, not acts brutally, not boasts, not gets full of itself, not disgraces itself, not seeks what's its own, not gets irritated, not reckons up the evil, not rejoices in the injustice, but rejoices together in the truth, endures everything, believes everything, hopes everything, endures everything. The love never fails. And I read it in that running manner because in a Greek manuscript, these are not separate words. It just all runs together. So maniacally, verb-centered is the passage that Paul takes two adjectives and creates a one-word verb from each, neither verb being attested previously in Greek. And he creates yet another verb in Greek, a one-word metaphor. So what we read in English is love is kind. It means in Greek love kinds. Is boastful. In Greek, love boastfuls. Is arrogant. This is a very cute metaphor. Inflates like a bellows. If we take the meaning from the form, we could say that Paul is preaching, you know the right way to feel. Turn these feelings into acts and perform those acts ceaselessly. You know the wrong ways to feel. Don't ever perform the acts that spring from them. Love is not just something to return to. It is something to remember to do. And are Paul's followers ever in for a challenge here? To love everyone selflessly is a lot harder than to sober up, start fighting, and behave decently, or to bring justice to the weak, or to accommodate a spouse, or to deeply respect authority, or even be open to whatever status in life God's purpose and providence may grant. So I've sort of covered every chapter of Paul's social teaching as I discuss it in my book. So how can anyone manage to follow 1 Corinthians 13 and not go insane? Well, it might be possible if love is not an ethereal, abstract standard, an impossible assignment written in lightning on a rock, but a living God. Suppose the love people need to carry out loves them and helps them, sometimes through the other people it loves, and sometimes merely as itself. Suppose it reaches out, calls, never gives up on failure. Suppose that though human beings fail most of the time, love never does. So, yeah, this I think is Paul's answer to every last social question. It is that, as I remember a Quaker friend saying to a gathering as he was dying of AIDS, it is, people tell me it's going to be all right. And I tell them, no, it is not going to be all right. It is already all right. This is not our religion is not a problem to solve. It is a great gift. We have it already. And we have it in just overwhelming power. So, yeah, this is I think Paul's answer. Okay, that's what I have to say. Now I want to hear from you.
I take you to be speaking about the Corinthians reading as completely original to Paul, and I don't remember where, but I was under the impression that that was kind of a song or a folk's poem or something that was kind of common to the time that Paul had adapted, but that's incorrect. It was completely original to Paul.
I wouldn't be able to come down on either side of that. What is to me quite interesting, quite surprising about the whole 1 Corinthians 13 passage is its very startling combination of styles and imagery. Very likely there was some kind of folk song, some kind of hymn somewhere behind parts of it. I would think that is very likely. I was just thinking about it today, in fact. There seemed to have been already a large repertoire of hymns that was going around the Christian assemblies. So what's very striking to me about the whole passage is Paul's introduction when he brings in he starts out saying, you know, if I could do this or could do that, and he uses the vocabulary, some of the vocabulary of very badly reputed pagan mysteries, such as the worship of Dionysus and the worship of Cybele or Cybabe, the great mother, in which some people went into a frenzy, some men went into a frenzy and castrated themselves. So he's actually using that vocabulary and, you know, saying, he you know, suggests that, you know, Christians in their own power, in themselves, in separation from God, are no better at all than these, you know, raving frenzied criminal pagans, you know, in the worst part of their religion. You know, and then he launches into this sort of a very rapid fire, you know, love, which is it may well be a folk song, but it's certainly not structured like any lyric poetry that I know of in Greek or any other New Testament, you know, hymnology as it comes out in the text. You know, and then he goes back and he says, well, and then this, you know, I spoke as a child passage, which is also to me really riveting in its social context and literary context, because you don't talk about yourself either in Hebrew or Greco-Roman culture. You really don't talk about yourself as a child. A child is a child, sort of only half exists, and you know, is not all there. And then these shame cultures, you know, the child is shut up and put aside until initiated into human society. But he's comparing his incompleteness as a human being to being, you know, this. Nothing cute, but literally, I would almost literally something half human. So that's, in many words, that's why I think this is something interesting, very interesting going on.
Question on women in Paul's time. What was it like? Because, you know, women are supposed to be quiet, supposed to cover their heads, all that. Where is that context coming from?
Oh, Yeah. Well, there are two ways to come at this, and one is to talk about the reliability of the text that comes down to us. So there's something that happens that's called interpolation, which means that at some point after, say, the original text is written, so we've got Paul here, and there's a scribe who is copying it, and he knows of some, you know, later text, or he doesn't know it's later, it's just, you know, part of this mass of scripture for him, and he thinks, aha, I think that this verse, or this, they didn't have verses, but I think that this sentence from here ought to go back in here, so he puts it in the margin, and then the next scribe slips it into the text, and then it just sits there for centuries, and it looks to people as if Paul wrote it, but he didn't. So it looks like this has happened a lot when he's, I would say this has pretty definitely happened when he says that the wife is the head of the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. This was ripped out of, you know, the so-called pastoral letters of Paul, which we know he didn't write. And that's stuck back into Paul. And this admonition to women to be silent in the churches in 1 Corinthians, we know that's not right, because he says in that same letter, he says, women, when you speak in church, when you prophesy, you know, when you minister, wear a veil. So you can't say both shut up and then minister this way. And almost certainly the you know, minister this way passage is genuine. And as I've seen it, this is actually an equalizing and liberating decree of his. Because women who are in the assembly, who are freed women, who are not married, who are not from good families, who may be slaves, who may actually be forced into prostitution, they are not permitted to wear the veil. You know, in some places we know it was actually against the law for them to be wearing a veil in public. And this visual discrimination between the decent women and the women who are fair game for everybody, you know, to be grabbed and harassed wherever they go. That this was advertised, so you can't touch the woman with the veil. You have to leave her alone. She's sacrosanct. But the woman without the veil, who on earth cares? So I think this was a very distressing difference in Paul's eyes. So he's telling his congregation, he's telling his congregations, I don't care what custom says in these Greek cities. I don't care what the law says. All of you wear veils, which means in the congregation, even men who are used to, you know, these two categories of women will see that here, in our assembly, you leave all the women alone and you listen to them. You don't gawk at them or grab at them or mock them when they're speaking.
The 1 Corinthians 6 text, at the end of the things that Paul rails against, he says, none of them will enter the kingdom of God.
They won't inherit it, yeah.
What is that? Same understanding that Jesus uses that phrase, kingdom of God? Are they the same, related, different? And what do you think it meant in their culture?
Right. Okay. This is a bit tricky. So Jesus is not using the same language. He's speaking Aramaic. And this is a generation or so after Paul. This starts to be recorded in Greek in the Gospels. They're later than Paul. It is the same word, basileia tou teou, literally the kingdom of God. It's fairly complicated because this is definitely if you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you know this is sort of all kinds of miscellaneous late Jewish scripture, and a lot of it's in Aramaic. You know, this imagery is there, and it's about the apocalypse. It's about the coming of God's kingdom. And, you know, some people were taking this quite literally. And it meant that, you know, Roman conquerors would be thrown out. You know, Greek culture would be eliminated, Roman culture too. And there would be a real world triumph of the Jewish nation. That was how it was seen for some. Paul... he gives absolutely not a hoot about that. So he's talking about something metaphysical. You know, he's talking about something not earthly at all, though it's going to maybe come about through some earthly cataclysm. He does talk about that. In my book, I focus on this word inheritance. And not on where it comes from, but more on the impression that it would have made among Paul's followers who had a pagan background, you know, and they hadn't experienced this Jewish scripture, so they didn't have that imagery at all. If you say inheritance, you're talking about the ultimate privilege, the daydream, the fantasy of... nearly everyone. You get this tiny group at the top who inherit property, and they never have to work. And there's there are reams of satirical literature about, say, you know, designing your life so that you grab at inheritances and you try to get people to write you into their wills, and which is nonsense. That didn't happen. People's families inherited. So when Paul uses that word, he's making an amazing promise to people. He's saying, you're a slave, you know, you can't own your own shoes. You can't own anything. But you are God's heir. You are the heir to eternal life, to everything that you could imaginably want. And that is because you exist, because you're a human being, and because God, for no rational reason whatsoever, loved you so much that he let his son be tortured to death for you. And this is... this is something that I think was impressive, and just endlessly impressive to people.
I just had a question about timing. And a lot of what I've learned some about Paul was that he, you know, that the belief that the kingdom of God was coming pretty quickly. And part of his modus operandi was to make sure that everyone in the world that he knew, the world they knew of, would hear the good news and then be ready for when Christ and the kingdom of God was coming. And that was part of the reason, for instance, behind, well, whatever you are now, married, unmarried, whatever, celibate,
yeah,
just that's not important because pretty soon it's coming, you know. And then they got into problems where people were selling everything off and getting ready.
Yeah, yeah.
And then it didn't come. And that was one of the big, amazing adjustments that when you look back, it's like, how did this movement stay together when one of their big tenets, i.e. Christ is coming really soon, didn't come. Is that what you found? I mean, did he think that, or how was that approached, the timing of the kingdom coming?
Yeah. As I read Paul's rhetoric, I have some doubts that he was a really sincere believer in anything but, you know, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and salvation. And he had inherited all of this stuff, you know, and included in that was a lot of, you know, apocalyptic preaching. And you can see this in the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know, this stuff was rolling around anyway. You know, all of this imagery and all of these predictions. Yes, the apocalypse is coming, and he kind of recites some of this. You know, the armies and the conquest, and you know, the end of the world. And I tend to think it's kind of pro forma. And yes, he will throw that in, and he will say, yeah, and you know, why should you bother readjusting your life because the end of the world is coming? But I think the real reason that he thinks people shouldn't readjust their lives is that they are saved already, as they are. So when he says, and he comes up with just sort of, to me, it looks ad hoc when he talks about resurrection of the flesh. Oh, yeah, you were asking me, you're so upset because, you know, you're the last generation, they're dead already, and they weren't baptized, and what happens to them, you know, when the apocalypse comes. Oh, well, they're just going to be resurrected in the flesh. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. So he's kind of, see, Paul's a Pharisee by training. So he's the village explainer. The Pharisees are the people who are professional legal advisors, and they tell you how the world works. So he's got this impulse, you know, to just keep explaining it all. But he only, you know, in a deep sense, he's only got the one explanation, and he says so. He says, not the philosophy of the Greeks, not the law of the Jews. I declare, I'm the herald for Christ crucified. That's all I am.
We want to thank Sarah for coming, and
you've been listening to a lecture program from the Center for Faith Studies on Noon Forum. We've heard a talk by poet, translator, essayist, and champion of biblical linguistics, Sarah Rudin, currently a visiting scholar at Brown University, and author of the forthcoming book, The Music Inside the Whale and Other Marvels, a translator on the beauty of the Bible. She spoke on the topic, Paul Among the People, the Apostle Reinterpreted and Reimagined in His Own Time. This program was recorded by Omaha Public Radio on Thursday evening, February 7, 2014, for broadcast at this time. Special thanks to Leslie Morrell, former interim director of the Center for Faith Studies, for helping to make the recording and broadcast of this program possible. Complete Noon Forum listings, as well as an archive of over 400 previous broadcasts, are available on our website, kios.org. Now, this is your producer and host, Bob Coate, thanking you for listening.